Amen. Amen. So interestingly, I prepared two messages, which has never happened before. So I said to Anel, either I'll tell you slide set one or slide set two. It was an unreal experience. So I think really the message is one in the same. So that's cool. Like it's a previous message that I've preached and then a recent thing that God's been stirring in my heart. And so I'm realizing as we hear tonight that God's saying the same thing. He's just saying it two different ways. But that his heart for us is very much firm and true. So I'm going to read for us. Will you open up your Bibles to John 5? It's verse 19 and 20. And we're going to get going. If you don't have a Bible, I really want to encourage you to bring your Bible to church. So it's like, so some churches say they're Bible-believing churches, but then you ask them, well, are you a Bible-living church? And often, you know, people who are Bible-living carry their Bibles with them because they understand that whether or not they live or not is dependent on whether or not they have their Bible or not to some degree. So carry your Bible with you. It's a good habit. I watched this video the other day. It was quite funny to me. Of some rabbi pastor dude saying, he's like, imagine if we had our Bible in our pockets at the rate that we carry our phones in our pockets. He's like, imagine what would happen if every time we didn't know what to do, we didn't know where to go, we didn't know what to say, we'd pull out our Bible instead of pulling out Google Maps or the internet, Google, Dr. Google, whatever it might be. Imagine if we went to the Word of God. Just think about that. What would happen? It's an interesting thought. I thought it was a lovely thought. Okay. So let's read our Bibles. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In the picturesque village of Herrnhut, nestled amidst the idyllic landscape of eastern Germany, so right on the eastern border, a celestial symphony was composed. It was the early 18th century, a time when the Moravian community's heart beat in rhythm with heaven's whispers. Craving an intimacy with Jesus that transcended the ordinary. On that fateful day, August 13th, 1727, the Moravians congregated in the most modest of rooms, their souls aching for a divine encounter. And as their voices intertwined, weaving a tapestry of heartfelt prayers, a sacred hush settled upon the room. In that stillness, the Holy Spirit descended like a great conductor orchestrating a heavenly melody. Flames of passion erupted within them, illuminating their beings with a radiant glow. Among the witnesses to this spectacle stood Count Nikolaus Ludwig von Zinzendorf, a visionary nobleman whose heart beat in harmony with this marginalized community. With eyes wide open, he beheld a community transformed, their spirits united by an unyielding pursuit of intimacy with Jesus. This revival, however, was not born solely from that particular day of spiritual awakening. It was the crescendo, the coming together, the culmination of a symphony of prayer that had resonated for a century. This little group of people got together and prayed for 100 years, 24/7, nonstop. The Moravians had cultivated a continuous, unbroken chain of prayer that spanned 100 years, a sacred chorus that laid the foundation for their going out. In the embrace of fervent prayer, the Moravians discovered the heartbeat of God, intimately connecting with His desires and dreams for the world. This unbroken communion with the divine nurtured their spirits, preparing them for the grand symphony of mission that was yet to come. With hearts ignited by the sacred fire, the Moravians heeded the call to venture beyond familiar shores, to move beyond. Guided by their unwavering intimacy with Jesus, they set sail for distant lands, leaving behind the safety of their homes. Their prayers had become their compass, pointing them towards souls hungry for love and salvation. Their prayers had become interwoven with their actions, breathing life into their mission. The flame of unbroken prayer fueled their love, sacrifice, and unwavering commitment to sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard. News of the Moravians' devotion, fueled by a century of unbroken prayer, echoed across the globe, and hearts were captivated by this extraordinary story of intimacy with God that overflowed into a passionate mission for His kingdom. It's amazing. Today you can find Moravian churches in almost every little town, in every nation in the world. They are, it feels like that, right? So they obviously are not everywhere, but they seem to be everywhere. I don't know if you've driven through our country. If you've looked out for the Moravian church, you'll find a small church somewhere in almost every town in the country. Because from that movement in Eastern Germany sprang one of the biggest revivals the Christian world or the church has ever seen. There are over 1,000 Moravian churches in South Africa alone. Can you imagine a community so committed to meeting with Jesus that nations become their heritage? Can you imagine 100 years of unbroken prayer? And do we still dream dreams of this kind of magnitude? Do we dream these kind of kingdom dreams? Can mere people even dream up such a thing? And how do hungry people end up changing the world? Here's some good questions. I thought it was amazing that you opened with what you opened with. I had no idea. That's really awesome. God is previous. Dallas Willard says this. Okay, so there's your story. Let's hear what Dallas Willard says. He says something along the lines of this. True intimacy with God cannot be contained. It spills over into a life of mission. As we walk closely with Him, His love and purpose flows through us, compelling us to share His goodness with others. It is one of my convictions that a healthy missiology or a theology of mission view, right, God view of what mission is, always has the gospel and therefore the person of Jesus in the center of its makeup. I really believe that healthy anyology, right, missiology, ecclesiology, the theology of the church, whatever theology, if it is healthy, it's probably because it finds its center point within the person of Christ. And so this mission, for example, found its center point within Jesus, and look at what happened. Jesus is at the end of it all, the point to all of this. So He's both the beginning and the end. I've said this before, worshiping Him, His glorification, His mission is rooted in who He is and who that makes us as a result. It's not rooted in the church or who He, it's rooted within Himself. God makes covenant with Himself. Abraham, Jesus. Yeah? And therefore, the mission of God and its success is not, thank goodness, not dependent on us, but dependent on Jesus. True intimacy with God cannot be contained. It spills over into a life of mission. It is the conviction of Dallas Willard that genuine intimacy, this love, at its most true form, is what motivates mission. That mission springs forth from this love. That as we walk closely with Jesus in intimacy, His love, it is His love that freely gives and makes known, that He freely gives and makes known to us. That overflows through us and compels us to share His goodness, that same love that He pours into us, to others. So in other words, as we know Him, yada Him, as we know Him, who Jesus is, begins to form our why in this life. So we must start with why. Simon Sinek writes a book, What's Your Why? Start with why. I don't know how. But who Jesus is informs our why. And so without knowing Him, we're not going to know why we should participate in any of this, right? So our position, or that of our hearts in every regard, is what ends up mattering most in our relationship with Jesus. So how we position ourselves as a result of who Jesus is, right, and how He positions us by His grace, is what really matters most when it comes to knowing Jesus. As we center our lives around the person of Jesus, the life and life in abundance of Jesus begins to well up in us. So here's the thing. In order for us to do that which I briefly mentioned, but will make more clear, I'm gonna excuse you guys. I spent so much time on these slides. You have no idea. Okay? We'll look at it now. Jesus has been revealing something to Danny and I in the last couple of years, just a helpful framework that we really want to share with you. Because it's helped ground this journey in this process that we are in. And it's not prescriptive, which means that this is not how we necessarily as a church look at these things in its fullness. It is just holistic and central to what we believe the Word of God says. So I'm going to show you some slides soon enough. An unknown author first says this: when we make Jesus our top priority, we invite His presence to saturate every aspect of our lives. When we choose to make Jesus the center of our lives, what we are saying is, Jesus, we want You to come into every aspect of what it means for us to be human here in this lifetime. We invite Him. And so our lives must become Jesus-centered. Jesus be the center. It's really cool. Where's Michelle? Unplanned. God is cool. We must center our lives on the person of Christ if we have any hope of fulfilling this mission of God. And this, we could stop the sermon here. Jesus must become our all in all. It really is as simple as that. We must learn to make Jesus the beginning and the end of all that we do. Jesus must become our top priority. And making Him the center of our lives is our significant objective. So placing Him at the center of our lives is our objective. Jesus is a gentleman. He's never going to force Himself into anyone's life. He extends an invitation for us to make him the center of our lives. Why? Because he is life. John 4, verse 13 to 15 says this. It's the story of the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." As we drink living water, as we begin to saturate our lives by centering it on the person of Jesus, making him our significant priority, something beautiful begins to happen. And it starts with a trickle, but it ends with a flood. I actually wrote you, that could be the end of the sermon. Yeah. So we're going to explore just the picture. I really feel like, so we learned a little bit around some of these ideas, but then God started building this within our hearts. I think Philip, your word was pertinent and quite personal as well. I wish I could say to you that I have this dialed in. Like, this is just something that is smooth in my life. It's how it is. This is an everyday kind of thing. This is a whole life kind of thing. It's a whole life endeavor. You guys know this quote. I love it a lot. I say it too much. Dallas Willard says, and we also like Dallas Willard too much. Dallas Willard says, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." Meaning that there is something for us to do. There is something for us to do. There is something for us to apply. If we are going to orientate ourselves around the person of Jesus, we must do one thing. This one thing I desire, right? We must be with Jesus. And I would say that this is maybe the hardest thing. Being with Jesus is both life, and at the same time, given our modern context, it is incredibly difficult because everything is vying for your attention. Jesus wants you to choose to give him your attention. Everything else wants to take your attention from you. So we're in a battle. Yeah, and I think sometimes we don't like telling people, "Hey guys, we're in a bit of a war for our souls and for the souls of others." Now, I don't like bringing out the war language, but that's the reality of it. And I think we forget. Why? Because we get comfortable. When we cease to live the mission of God out within our lives, when we stop, when that is no longer a reality, and we start passively moving backward from that place of being poured out by God for the sake of others, right? Your formation, spiritual formation, is the process of being made Christ-like for the sake of others. When that is no longer the case, when we are no longer being formed for others' sake, but for our sake, what happens afterwards is detrimental. Yes, to the mission of God. But let me tell you, I'm convinced more to the spirit man that was made for springs of living water to flow through. You become dry. So, we must be with Jesus. Grace is then both an invitation into something, okay, but it's also this empowerment for something. So grace, invitation, come, I will give you rest. But also, here is rest so that you might fulfill the mission of God. Are you following? Cool. Grace empowers us primarily for one thing, to be with Jesus. So I think sometimes a misplacing of grace is why we run out of a bit of steam, right? We end up subsiding and giving our lives back into our own hands. Grace is there for one thing, that you might be with Jesus. Yes, it covers many iniquities, but ultimately the effort must go into the abiding. You must be with Jesus. That is why the grace is there. Yes. Okay. Matthew 6:21 says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We must be with Jesus. Why? Because he is life. He says to the woman at Samaria, "Come and taste of this water, and you will never thirst again." He is saying, in other words, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, John 15, right? There's something that happens there. Okay, so we'll move on and we're going to come right back to it. We must be with Jesus. Okay, so, and this sort of spills over. So the first point, the first circle, let's call that one being Jesus-centered. Okay, and the next slide would be then being intimacy called, right? We are invited. There's this call from God to intimacy, to be with Jesus. Yeah? If we are, and this is the important thing, if we choose and are empowered by the grace of God to center our lives on the person of Jesus Christ, we cannot help but be called to intimacy. Why? This God is fundamentally relational. It is who he is. It is the Godhead. It is the three-in-one God that has relationship within himself and with others, with us. You cannot not know intimately. You cannot not be called to intimacy if you are with Jesus. He's sort of super, 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 super jealous for you. He says so in his word. He says, "I am jealous for you." In other words, Jesus, as much as your soul thirsts and longs for Jesus, Jesus longs for you. That is why he chose to save you. He longs for you. He desires you. He wants you. You are not in by accident situation. That he didn't by accident save you. "Oh, yeah, no, it's fine. He can come." That's not how it works. Jesus, since the beginning of time, the Bible says, before the world was, desired you. He desired you. By your name, he called you. He knows what he has placed within you. He has formed you. He has shaped you according to his likeness and in his image. Jesus longs for you. And that never changes. And you long for Jesus. And let me tell you, that never changes. The devil wants to do everything in his strength to make you think that you don't need God. You utterly need him. Your every breath really is dependent on him. You need him. Your soul longs for him. Why? He is a stream of living water. He is life. "Come to me, and I will give you rest." See, the only way to center your life on Jesus is actually, and this is what I'm learning, is you have to fall madly in love with the person of Jesus. And the problem with that is, the challenge with that is, it doesn't look like the love that we see being portrayed around us. It is not infatuation. Jesus doesn't want you to be infatuated with him. He doesn't want you to like him for like 3 months and then move on to the next person, right? Jesus wants a madly romantic relationship with you. Men, you got to embrace that. He is the lover of your soul. He wants to walk in intimacy with you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is the one place in the Bible where Jesus describes the disposition of his heart. He says, my heart is gentle and lowly. And if he is gentle and lowly, that means that his heart is for everyone. If his heart's position is primarily that of a gentle heart and lowly, he is not to God to be for you. That's like poor English. In other words, he is not high up on a throne to the degree where he could not be bothered about you. In fact, he says, my heart is lowly so that he might meet the outcast, that he might feed the hungry, that he might heal the broken. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And he says, and you will find rest for your souls. Who's tired? I want to ask, who is really, 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 really tired? And I'm not just saying physically. Who's tired? Oh, yeah, stop complaining. Nobody's listening. Just stop. No. Yeah, no, yeah. Amen. Yeah, no, I'm not going to get on that rabbit hole. But yeah, stop complaining. Go to Jesus. Okay. If you're tired, your soul's longing for something. And the craziest thing is, the more you long for the someone, and I would say someone, not just something, the more you long for the someone, the greater the capacity for your longing. The beautiful thing about pursuing Jesus is that he knows we're not very good at it. He knows we're not very good at it, and so he places that initial desire within us, and if we were to be obedient and faithful to just that prompting, come and spend time with me. Just come spend time in your word. Like, you forgot to read your Bible. Do you want to spend time with me? Not, how dare you forget to read the word of God. It's like, dude, do you want to spend time? Gentle, right? When we are intimate with Jesus, our hearts align with his heart. So, he is gentle and lowly in heart, and the craziest thing happens. When we spend time with him, and I've seen this, I know this, I've seen this, you become gentle and lowly. And so it becomes easier to meet God in that place. It's like he is making you more like Jesus, gentle and lowly. And so it's not like arrogant and prideful, or angry and prideful, now needs to meet gentle and lowly. It's like, oh, gentle and lowly and gentle and lowly. There's unity, there's synchronicity, there's a coming together. Come to me, take my yoke, learn from me. Three instructions, come to me. And like, how many, just come. Jesus is so faithful to show up if we just come. That's it. And he says, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Just come. Where two or more are gathered, just come. Just come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke. Take what I have for you. Learn, in other words, learn to receive the love that I freely choose to give to you. In fact, much of this gospel is actually a learning to receive something that we had absolutely nothing to do with. It's learning to receive the disposition of God towards you as son and as daughter. It's learning to receive the abundance of His Holy Spirit that He wants to pour out in you. It's learning to receive the grace, the mercy that is undeserved. So come to Him, open, receive from Him that which you do not maybe deserve, but have been freely given, and learn from Him. How are you going to become like Jesus unless you hang out with Jesus? I think many of us become versions of Build-A-Bear Jesuses that we make for ourselves. So we like to make Jesus a version of Jesus, not Jesus Christ, not Jesus, a version in our minds or in our hearts, in our pain, in our mess. We have an unbelievable, yes, that was close. Sheesh, I'm being delivered here on the spot, it's great. Okay, we have an unbelievable capacity to burp, yes. But hear me out, we have an unbelievable capacity to form and shape idols. We love to make gods for ourselves. Gods in our image, gods that play to our desires, gods that play to our inclinations, gods that play to our brokenness. We love it. Why? Because then we don't have to change. We don't have to change. If we make Jesus into whoever we want Him to be, we don't have to do any, we don't have to change. It requires no effort from us then. And so we can continue to complain about being tired. Instead of participating in the work that God is doing right here with us, in us, through us. Just got to be available. Jesus is not, He's not the cool kid. Hear me out. He's not the cool kid. And I'm going to try and do one for the ladies as well. At the second break lunch where you are playing Open Gates, that gets to pick all the other cool kids. That's not Jesus. Jesus picks the least cool kid first, and then He just picks everyone because He loves everyone the same. Okay. He doesn't work like, he's not the kind of authority that we're used to. He's not like that. It's not His nature. He doesn't pick you because you're the tallest or because you're the best looking or because you have the greatest smarts, you have the PhD. He thinks it's awesome, but He really doesn't choose you for that reason. He is the reason why you can do all that anyway. So He's not an egomaniac. He's not going to go pick Himself. Jesus chooses you as you are, as He has made you. Because He really, really, really digs you. He does. Jesus really likes how you are made. He doesn't like your nonsense and let's be honest, he doesn't like the fact that we sin. He doesn't like the fact that we are stubborn to change. But man, does He like us? The effort of grace must go into abiding. We must be with Jesus. We must abide in the true vine. Because why? And this is the other thing. Why is it good that we might abide in Christ? John 17, Jesus prays a prayer. He says, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. And right in the beginning we read, I only do what I see the Father doing. Why is it good to be with Jesus? Because by proximity, you are then with the Father. You are with the good vine dresser. God made a way for people to come into relationship with Him. That way's name is Jesus. And Jesus claims to be that way. He says, I am, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I only do what I see the Father doing. And why is that a great idea? Why is it good to be around the Father? Because you are guaranteed to be changed by Him. He's the good vine dresser. He's gonna trim and prune the things that need pruning. He's gonna just help the little branch that's struggling. He's gonna tend to the fruit that you're producing. He's gonna swat the fly He's gonna swat the fly that is the devil. I really don't like flies, guys. It's a lot for me. My oma hat a brommer. I don't smoke a fly, nix. I chase those things around the house all day long. Why is it so random? It's distracting. So, the Father is a good vine dresser. He really loves tending to you. Be with Jesus so that you might be in the Father. And be with the Father so that you might know the fellowship of the Trinity. God is not, it's amazing. Don't you think it's amazing that He would not only send His Holy Spirit, but by sending His Holy Spirit, He integrates us by filling you with His Holy Spirit. He puts Himself in you, which means that you are in Christ and in the Father. How crazy is it that God chooses to live in you, in us? What kind of God does that? God chooses to live in a messy vessel, a clay pot that is broken and chipped and has holes. And you know what He does? He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are clay. And so what does He do? Pastor Ross gave me, just helped me with this picture. He starts patching us. You know what? When the clay pot breaks and it falls, He wets the clay. Living water, that's a cool picture. Wets the clay and He smushes it and He just starts again. And He goes, whoosh, right? He forms and He shapes and he puts a bit of pressure so that we might return even greater than we were before. So, in being with Jesus, there's an opportunity to become like Jesus. In other words, if we are Jesus-centered, we will naturally then be intimacy called. And if we are intimacy called, we cannot not become like Jesus. Are you tracking? Sweet. So, become like Jesus. Discipleship orientated. Next slide, Donkey NL. So we must become like Him. That's not your work. Let me just start there. For so long I thought, I must become like Jesus. It's like, no, dude, you must be with Jesus. Jesus will make sure that you become like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is faithful to transform you into the image of the living God. He might restore the Christ in you. He might come and rehuman you. Make you human once. We were humans in the garden. Right? Fully human. And what happened in the garden? We were with God. Nothing stopped us from being in His presence. We were with God. Walked in the cool of the shadow of the day. Fully human. Fully alive. Fully alive. Sin entered in. Israel. Judges. Yeah? Jesus. Life. And now, I don't know all the side effects of this. Now you're being made back. You are being rehumaned. If you go read carefully, what we see at the beginning, we will see once more at the end. There will be a garden-like city full of image bearers tending and keeping the garden with God. How crazy is that? And so I want to say what Danny had to say around work. Very important. Your work really, really, really matters. Why? You are participating within the redemptive work of God. Guys, we must get this thing out of our heads. You don't get to work for the church if you get better at being human. It's like a really, that's a really skew idea of that whole Joel. Full-time ministry is for everyone. In fact, if you claim to follow Jesus, I hate to brag it to you, you're in full-time ministry. So this whole full-time Joel's got to go because we're all in full-time. But thinking that it's for a select few or those who are brave enough to radically maybe give up all this stuff and sell all this stuff and be poor, like the common stereotype. No, let's just say the common stereotype. What that does is it gives us room for an excuse. What happens when we say, oh no, it's for the, you know, the pastor will handle my salvation, you'll look after my heart, you know. I just want to tell you, not my job. No, not my job. Pastor Ross always says, my job as your pastor is not to fix your problems or change you, but it is to point you towards the grace of God at work within your life. So really, all that we have the privilege of doing, and let me say it really is a privilege. I'm so grateful to be here. I just get to point and go, hey dude, like look at Jesus here. Wow, bro, do you see Jesus here? It's really awesome. Okay, so we must become like Jesus. We must become discipleship orientated. Matthew 1, verse 16 to 18. Jesus calls his first disciples. Is it small? Squint a little. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they followed him. They left their nets. We've done this sermon, guys. Drop those nets. Follow Jesus. Jump overboard. When Jesus calls you, and here's the thing, he will call you until you come. He will call you until you come. When he calls you, drop your nets and follow him. See, when we see the person of grace in that place of intimacy and closeness, we immediately, almost instinctively, we have to. If we encounter the living God, when we have given ourselves and we wait, remember we preached about that waiting on God. It's an active thing. When we wait on God, when we encounter him, we cannot help but follow him. And in following him, we end up becoming like him. And the craziest thing is others then begin to follow as well. And this was Jesus' idea. This is his idea with the 12, right? Come follow me. Okay, now you come follow me. And then you guys follow those guys that are following me. And then call those other guys down there to follow you as they follow the people who are following me. And come and follow me. Discipleship. You cannot not be discipleship orientated. If Jesus in intimacy with him, he's welling up with inside of you, his water, he's bursting forth. Now keep this picture. He's bursting forth from a place of intimacy. It's like, bro, do you know about Jesus? And it doesn't have to look like the cliche. It's like, man, dude, I know you're my colleague and I know you don't really know what I'm about to tell you, but can I just tell you about what Jesus did in my heart yesterday, in my life yesterday? Can I tell you what Jesus did in my family this week? It's not a joy that can be contained. Here, so he, their rabbi, Jesus, them, his followers. His rabbi, they are followers. 3 years of intimate following A bit of God empowerment, like God is there, present with Jesus and Holy Spirit at Pentecost, boom. A radically impacted and changed world. From 12, and this is really important to notice again, from 12 average working class men. These were not world leaders. This was not Caesar. This was Petey and his boat. Yeah. So Jesus flips, this is the crazy thing. Jesus flips the power dynamic of this world on its head. And in fact, that we can tend to keep erring towards as the church. Jesus says, no Pharisees. He says, no Sadducees with all your clever ideas and your perfect systems and your learned behavior. And he says yes to a bunch of smelly, poor, hungry fishermen. And I want to say, we're seeing it at Urban. They're not fishermen. I'm sure some of them like fishing, but they're not fishermen. But I want to say, and not to say, sorry, that's maybe not a good correlation to draw, but poor people that don't have much, can't afford the luxury of showering every week, right? Just practically, these are the people Jesus comes to and chooses. He says, come follow me, you. And who were the fishermen in the day? And this is what we must recognize. They were the backbone of society. They were those who sacrificed their lives so that their wives and their kids might eat. That the economy might continue to turn around. Like fishing was everything, right? In that day and age. In the Mediterranean, the Middle East, that's like protein. Every is the backbone of the society, and every working man and woman. And the woman that he called, the women that were his disciples or followers at the time, they didn't just stand around and go, okay, they worked. In fact, they raised funds. They were the financial backbone of that whole mission. So who does Jesus want to follow him? Here's the good thing. Not only the smelly and the poor. Everyone. The rich. The wealthy. The comfortable. In fact, the sense I get is like God's heart cries out for those who have made other things their all in all. And who gets to follow him? That's the good question. Who gets to follow Jesus? Everyone. Who is everyone? Is the pastor and the worship team? No. It's you. It's me. It's the doctor. It's the lawyer. It's the teacher. It's the stay-at-home mom. It's the waiter. It's the garbage collector. It's the petrol attendant that put diesel in my car. Everyone. No, everyone. But that's where we kind of miss it. We go, well, it's for some. Jesus for some surely is only for some and not for others. Jesus calls everyone. In fact, he extends an invitation to everyone. How does he, this is where the other message is now going to link. How does he extend that invitation? Through you. And I would argue, not you, you. Through us. John 17, Jesus prays again eagerly. He prays three prayers. One, he says, Father, may I be glorified. He prays that the Father may be glorified through Jesus' glorification. He then prays for the apostles, the 12 disciples. And his prayer is, let them be one. Lord, just let these 12 dudes that are kind of chaotic and kind of all over the place, Lord, let them just be unified. And then he says, not just them, not only them, Lord, but also those who would follow me on account of them. I'm paraphrasing. Those that would follow me because of their testimony. Let them also be one. Why? Because it's his plan. Jesus, just before the most excruciating death that any human being could ever die on this in this world, I am convinced, just before that, before he is betrayed, before he takes the weight of the sin of the world upon himself, Jesus gets on his knees before the Father and he petitions, he begs. He said, Lord, let them be one, even as we are one. Let them be unified. Lord, I pray for the unity of the people which you have given to me. Let them be one. Unity is not just a nice idea. It's not so that we can be more comfortable. Unity is the idea. It's the idea. Why? Because something of Christ is made known in our midst when we love one another. The Bible says so over and over in the New Testament. Paul, all the guys write similarly. Love one another. Even as Christ has loved you, love one another. Why? Because then Christ is made known among you. So how are we to be discipleship oriented? We are to love Jesus. We are to be with Jesus. So that we might become like him. So that we would eventually do what Jesus would do if he was us. So I'm borrowing a framework from our friends at Follower, but then also from our friends at Practicing the Way. What ends up happening is, as we love Jesus, as we be with Jesus, Jesus is faithful to come and transform our hearts and orientate our hearts towards intimacy. What we will start to crave and desire is not the things of this world, but the things of God, which is always relational, and we will end up moving towards the things of relationship, others. So we be with Jesus, we become like Jesus, and then we do what Jesus did. We are missionally present. So when Francois gave us the word earlier, the word that he did, it was confirmation that this is definitely what God wants to speak tonight. But there was I felt as we were praying, as I was standing next to him praying, I asked him, actually said, do you feel like this is like a call to repentance? Do you feel like this? What he says, no, I feel like it's a call to mission. I said, do you think it's a call to like confession? And he said, nah, like mission. God's saying we must mission. For 2 weeks, 3 weeks now, the conversation that I've been having with Pastor Ross in our weekly mentorship chat has been, what would it look like for us to be a highly missional young people? What would a highly missional young adults look like? And as I've been sitting with this, praying about this, reading about this, I'm convinced that what a highly missional young adults group looks like is a people in love with the person of Jesus. But here's the thing. You got to know your need for him if you're going to love him well. You got to know desperately that you need him. We got to know that we need him. So what does a highly missional young adults look like? What is a young adults group that reaches the city where they are, who seeks the peace of the city? And just as we're worshiping, we stare at the sign a lot, and it says, seek the peace. And I just saw, like, seek the king. Before I spoke to Francois, seek the prince of peace. Seek the peace. Seek peace. Seek shalom. Seek the person of shalom. Because in your peace, there will be peace. In knowing the Prince of Peace, there will be peace for others. And what would that peace look like? It would mean a young adults group that has decided to not make it about themselves, but to make it all about Jesus. And therefore, just by doing that, and I just, guys, we don't, and if you're sitting here and you're going like, man, done mission and I really know that I'm meant to love my neighbor, but yo, I just don't. My neighbor's really difficult and I don't love them so much. Just honestly, I'm sharing now. It's like, if you don't, I'm not saying that's my case. We really like our new neighbors. They're very nice. But if you are in a space where you're like, flip, I can't deal with my boss, or I'm struggling with my landlord, or I'm working for someone who's unethical, whatever that might, and I'm like, man, I'm really struggling to love others. And now I want to go, I really know that we should be embracing of all races and ethnic groups, but man, like, I don't know, there's something in me that I know that's what God calls for. I know Jesus wasn't white. So, man, like, I know this is a part of, but I'm struggling. I just want to say, Jesus knows. And that's why you need him. Not so that you would become a good person, but that you might become a person through which good can be done. The goal of Christ is not to make you a good person. He is ultimately good. You can never be Jesus. There is one Jesus. But he can, if you're willing, pour goodness out through you as you yield your life to him over and over. And then what happens is, he's gentle and lowly in heart. Suddenly your heart is gentler and lowlier. And suddenly the Holy Spirit has the space to convict that thought because you've given him room. You just said, Lord, I need you. I recognize my need for you. And the next time you bump into that neighbor, boss, co-worker, whoever, instead of assuming a disposition towards them, Christ in you assumes a disposition towards that person that is love. And that had absolutely nothing to do with you other than you saying, Jesus, come and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come and live in me. I want to know you. I want to, this day, just this day, Jesus, this day I want to know you. Now, for those who have been wondering, where you want to go with all this, Tian? And how do you do the mission of God without the commission of God? Well, here's the thing. You can't. You can't separate these things. In a world that likes to put everything in neat little boxes, this is not something we can put in boxes, guys. So even this is just these circles that are folding outward. There is no perfect box for any of this stuff. It sort of all happens together. That's the craziest thing. It's like, as I'm being with Jesus, I'm being made like Jesus. And as I'm being made like Jesus, I am making disciples like Jesus. And then I am missionally present in the world where I am with Jesus. Do you see the idea? The idea is to be with Jesus. Fundamentally, you have to be with him. Because that really determines everything else. You can't separate them. You can't just say, I'm going to go on mission and be hardcore for Jesus. Good luck with that. Without Jesus, Moses, I will not go where you do not go. Please. Why? There was a reverence for God's presence. There was an understanding that outside of Christ, Moses was actually quite a mess, with a bit of a stutter, could not do anything that was going to change the history of a nation. But God in him, God with him, God through him, different story. So we must be with Jesus, because when we be with Jesus, the craziest thing is we can be present missionally where we are with Jesus. If we can orientate all our effort, if we can direct that towards being with Jesus, the promise of God is that he will make you new, he will change you, and you will fulfill the mission of God because you will be moved and motivated by love. The most powerful thing ever. Faith, hope, and love, but this remains the greatest love. I'm going to read for us from 1 Corinthians 13 just now. You see, I'm just going to read what I wrote here. You see, we must know Christ's authority so that we can mission on his behalf. Without knowing Jesus, we're not going to be motivated by the right thing. Like, you can mean to do good in a world where everyone's trying to be a good person, and realistically, you're going to replicate the brokenness that you actually really don't like and know is not from God. Unfortunately, without Jesus, mission becomes a catastrophe. So here's the thing. So here's Jesus. Jesus is here. He's here. He's in us, and he's here tonight asking us, will you let me be with you? Will you let me be with you? Not will you come to church, but will you let me be with you, my people? And I will be their people, and they shall be my God. I mean, whoa. And I shall be their God, and they will be my people. Whoa. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The arc of the scripture. God's grand plan. I will be God, and you, my people. And because we do that, the world will be renewed and restored. Do you believe it? Thank you. It's his plan. So the thing is, it's going to be quite tricky to believe unless we start walking in it. Bit by bit, as we be with Jesus, we become like Jesus, we do what Jesus did, and so on and so forth. So I want to quickly walk through the slides, just to give you the visual. So what happened was, I started to pray around this and think about this, and I was sitting, I can't remember who with. And he was sitting there talking about this, and he's like, yeah, it's a fountain. It's like, yeah, it is a fountain. So we were, if you go back one slide quickly, Anel, we were now looking at it from a bird's eye view. Flip it. It's a fountain. It is Christ, the hope of glory, in you. It is a spring of living water welling up to eternal life in you. And so the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Quote Jesus. Next slide. So there it says, and just quickly go back, sorry. And I'll, Anakantu. Yeah. Sorry. Oh, frack. Sorry. The core, the root, the center of all of this is intimacy. Now, the intimacy, watch where it goes. Nowhere. It goes absolutely nowhere. So, here are some examples of what it looks to live a Jesus-centered life. Just some examples. What does it mean for me to center my life upon the person of Christ? Kinderkerk, they taught you that thing. Read your Bible, pray every day. Yeah? Why? Because you really should be in the Word, and I would say you should prioritize prayer above all things. Prayer and scripture reading above all things, I would say, start there. Silence, and this was like a revolutionary step in our life, was like, I can just be quiet with God. The best is when I remember to be quiet with God first thing in the morning. Something unbelievable happens in that space. Do you know how unbelievably hard that is? And do you know how that has to be practiced until it becomes a normative thing? Silence with God is one of the most profound. I crave it. I long for it. I can't tell you why, because nothing profound happens other than God is with me. And I'm aware. It's unreal. So silence and solitude, it's like a good thing to just 15 minutes. My favorite thing. Get up, make a cup of tea, sit down. Not, okay, now I must pray. No, nothing. It's like, hello, Lord. Okay, Sabbath, fasting. I would say that those five, and there are some other good practices that we can do as anchoring things with Jesus. To be Jesus-centered, you build your life on him. which means that he is your first priority. I can't tell you how unbelievably hard this is within ministry in particular. Because suddenly it like feels like you're doing the work of Jesus all day. Like you're with him, you're aware of him, but like the biggest trap, and Danny's brother visited with us, he said it's what he's seen with so many of his good friends is they move into a place where they get called to go minister in a church and their relationships with God fall apart. Their intimacy, their relationship, their capacity to discern God's voice falls apart. Why? Because they feel like they're with Jesus all day, but they have not intentionally decided to make him the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Center your life on Jesus first. And so I would say, and I'm realizing it's like, yeah, you can do it at the last thing at the day when you read your Bible and pray, but I would say, if you can, if you really, even if you're not a morning person, fight to be with God in the morning. First thing. Why? Because then your mercies are made new this day. I'm aware. And from here, from this place, from being Jesus-centered, I can move into whatever comes next. Okay, next. We go from being Jesus-centered to, say it with me, what was the second? Intimacy called. There's a call to intimacy. When we love Jesus, when we center and build our lives on him, we cannot not be called to intimacy. So, what does that look like? Very practically, that looks like a continuation of the first tier stuff, but just like with other people. Do you see that though? That's like a very important thing to, because otherwise what we end up doing is we separate a relationship with God from relationship with others. God did not design it to be a single person endeavor. This is a group activity, guys. If you're a Christian, welcome to the family. That's how it is. It's a group activity. So we can go to life group. And I would say primarily life group, if you are a busy 21st century human, that is what you should prioritize. Why? Because how Jesus speaks to you and how he speaks to another is different, yet something in the same. And the craziest thing is when you spend time with the other and you see the Christ in Jordan, the craziest thing happens is like you, as a mirror, for now we see in part, but then we shall see in full as a mirror. Like there's this crazy thing is like God starts to, so that's maybe out of context, but God reveals himself to you in the other. And not only that, he ministers to you through the other. So he sustains, he chooses to sustain your journey of intimacy through the intimacy of others. Now, we must catch this, guys. If we neglect to meet, that's why. It's like very clear about it. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. And I would say we do not gather enough. I'm going to say it. We don't gather enough. So I'm not saying come to young adults once a month. Yes, but also, if you're with Jesus and Jesus compels you to go to small group because you know that that's Jesus' heart, the craziest thing is at small group, someone shares something that's happening in their life and God's Holy Spirit prompts you to go and explore that thing a little bit further. Just like, hey, I want you just like go talk to this person about this thing. Hey, man. Oh, dude, so you're moving your entire house on the weekend. That is wild. Yo, Jesus. Okay, I gotta go. Can I go? Yes. Is it Jesus' heart that we might serve one another in love? Yes. So I must go and serve my brother. Not because he needs me to or has asked me to, but because God has moved my heart to go and help my brother. Because if you really don't want to, you really don't have to. God's not gonna, you're not, none of that time. Whoa, I thought it said 9:49. I just had a fat panic. It says 19:49. We're all right. Okay. From intimacy called. So we go Jesus-centered, intimacy called. And then we are discipleship orientated. The natural overflow of being in intercession with your friends, praying fervently in this with God, of meeting with your brother and your sister. Of worshiping corporately, of gathering weekly, and I would say what Acts 2:42, and daily they gathered, daily, and daily God added to them. So I think where we can meet more often, we should really put the effort to do that. Why? Because it's really, really good for you. Why? Because if your life, in some way, if your life is made up of a family, it ceases to turn your eye towards you. Your life suddenly is not about you. And the craziest thing is, God can do a lot with you if you are not obsessed with you. When you start to be obsessed with what God's obsessed about, which is primarily Himself, there's a triune God in loving relationship with Himself, and then with the other, that your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Anyone in proximity to you. The person next to you. That's your neighbor. Love your neighbor. It's not the chummy with the wall next to your house. It is the person in proximity to you. Love your neighbor. The crazy thing is, your eye turns from the inward consistent view, and suddenly things shift by the grace of God. That then spills over into things like, and I would say this is not, again, this is not a like perfect program. Some of these things might shift and move seasonally. Some of these things might, they might actually be in different places. This was sort of a rough estimate. Things in our community, for example, would be things like Bible school. There'd be a hunger, there's a hunger stirring among us. God's, we're meeting with each other and crazy. God's doing something in our midst. I must know this God that my friends are getting to know with me. I must know Him better. I know that this friend of mine has studied the Word of God, and man, they just love Him so much because they've really got to know Him. They've put in the effort and the time. So maybe I can try Bible school. Maybe I can do a Bible study. Maybe I can jump in at young adults, or I can serve at youth, or I can go to the encounter, or I can serve at urban. And I'm not just hooting because my wife is at urban. I really, shout out, but there's what I've seen in my heart, and I just want to encourage you from this place, a very personal place, is like, slowly I'm longing to be at urban. It's this weird thing that's happening in my heart. This morning I was genuinely disappointed that I was not at urban. So the way that God might help me sermon prep earlier and be a bit less on the dot, like on the last minute, would be maybe my motivating me to get to urban on a Sunday morning. So I was not there, oh man. I was not there this morning because I was preparing. But realistically, I was longing, because what's been happening is I've just been there at the back, serving where I can. Really, I've done very little ministry-wise there. And I've just been lending a hand, handing someone a food, smiling at someone. And I'm watching my heart change. It's the craziest thing. I'm watching my heart soften. I'm watching my heart shift again. I'm watching God remind me of things that Him and I used to do together with street people. Man, my friend phoned me randomly. My best friend reminded me. So Darlington was a man that we used to minister to consistently. Suddenly, God just, He's prompting. He's just saying, "Hey, do you remember? Do you remember what I stirred in? Do you remember?" So that's cool. We can help out at urban next. And that might spill into things like, and praise God, things like church planting, like going on a church planting course, gathering together with a few people who are serious about advancing the kingdom of God through church planting. Things like the Delft ECD program, and I would even say Delft could join urban there, right? It's like, I don't want to separate the two. I just didn't have enough space. So this is us being missionally present in our workplaces. This is us being missionally present in Brackenfell and in Aurora and in Durbanville and Durbanville and all the villes in the hood. It's all of us being present, all of us being present to God and His mission where we are, where He has us. You are not staying where you are for no reason. God has placed you there with purpose. And I just want to say, thank you, Francois, just for your obedience, bro. Thank you for sharing this evening. Because then watch what happens. And this is what I am so excited for. This is what happened at the Moravians. This. Again, volgende slide. It doesn't stop there. There's no box that can contain the presence of God. There's nothing that can stop a move of God. If God wants to move and there are people willing, God will move and an entire city will change. In fact, I am convinced that it takes one huios, one fully mature son, one person functioning in radical obedience, love, and devotion to Jesus to change an entire neighborhood. God can use one person. See why he fetches the one? He can use the one. And so intimacy doesn't change. Intimacy with Jesus spills over. There's this well that starts and it flows and it cannot help but flow over. But you know what the problem is? Sometimes, and Dan and I have a sense that this is maybe why we're here, we really try put things in the tiers and in the boxes, but the truth is somehow in our life, things just spill over. So I don't know if that's true for some of you. Maybe your lives aren't perfectly contained within boxes and perfect tiers. And you know what? We've stopped fighting that. We've stopped fighting the grace of God at work within the messy places in our lives. And what we really sense is to invite you to be a bit messy. Stop trying to contain the mess of your lives and give it over to Jesus. And see what he might do with that. So there might be this overflow, this mess, this, oh, no, it's flowing over. It's like, yeah, it's flowing over. So dance before God. Silence the voice that says you can't do that. No one else is doing it. Silence the voice that says you cannot. You didn't lift your hands as a kid. You can't lift your hands now. Lift your hands in worship if you feel like that's something God wants you to do. Don't if you don't feel like he's saying that. But just be. You know. Do you get what I'm trying to say? And small things like that will eventually flow over. It's not about whether or not we lift our hands or put our hands. That really doesn't matter. What matters is obedience. And if we're obedient to God just here where we are, I'm convinced that this will happen within our lifetime here in this city and within our young adults group. So bring your piece. Bring your piece of the puzzle. Bring your little bit of water. And as this thing starts to flow, we trust that God will make it flow wherever it needs to. Yeah? So will you stand with me? Can I have a Michelle?